So in the other meals, Jesus had been a guest. But now he is the host. But not only the host, mysteriously, it seems that Jesus is also the very food itself. We've seen that meals with Jesus can be unpredictable, unexpected, downright uncomfortable. But none of the disciples' meals with Jesus were as unexpected as this one. It's a very familiar story, but we need to try to experience it afresh from the perspective of the disciples. It was Passover week in Jerusalem. Of course, it was an annual festival for every observant Jew. The rabbis had said that the Passover meal had to be taken within the walls of Jerusalem. This meant that during Passover, Jerusalem was absolutely packed. Some scholars have estimated that there could be as many as 3 million people packed into the ancient city. It's hard to imagine. The occupying Roman forces were on high alert for terrorist activity. Passover was a time when the Jewish people celebrated the ancient Exodus, that amazing event when they were liberated from the power of the state of Egypt. You can see why the Passover festival could be used by terrorists and zealots with explosive consequences. And in reality, riots frequently broke out. There was unrest, people got killed. So the Romans were taking no chances. There were soldiers in the streets, informers everywhere. And Jesus in particular was a wanted man. There'd been that unfortunate incident with a donkey just days before, when hundreds, if not thousands, of people had been shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Matthew reports that the whole city had been stirred and were asking questions. So there's no doubt the authorities were worried. There was a price on Jesus' head, and the disciples had to watch their step. Jesus was staying out in Bethany, outside Jerusalem, but was coming in to the city. And verse 17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" For observant Jews, the preparations for the Passover meal were actually very demanding. And it's interesting that the same rituals still go on today in Orthodox Jewish households. A suitable large room has to be found, and then the place must be meticulously and ceremonially searched to ensure there's no yeast, a symbol of sin. Then they had to prepare water with salt to represent the tears that had been shed by the oppressed people. They had to prepare the food according to detailed rabbinic instructions. They had to get wine for the 4 ceremonial cups of the supper. And at the time of the New Testament, they had to obtain a lamb which had been ritually sacrificed that day in the Jerusalem temple. The sacrificial lamb is pictured in this painting. It's called The Bound Lamb by the Spanish artist Francisco de Zurbarán, painted around 1635. It simply shows a living lamb, feet bound together, lying quietly and passively, waiting to be killed. It's a wonderful and poignant illustration of the sacrificial lamb. You know, we speak very easily, don't we, about the Lamb of God, but it's actually a very shocking image. And of course, it's intended to point to Christ. The Passover meal was a time of celebration and remembering. It pointed back to that wonderful and terrible occasion back in Egypt when the blood of a freshly sacrificed lamb like this had been painted onto the doorpost and the top of the door, and the destroyer literally passed over the Jewish households. The blood of the Passover lamb rescued the faithful, observant people from death. But the Passover meal was also a time of tears and longing, because the Jewish people were still oppressed. They were still under the hands of repressive and tyrannical foreign rulers. In fact, many Jews at the time believed that God would come again and give them a new exodus, an exodus from the Romans. That's why Passover could be politically explosive. So the disciples approach Jesus because they know they have to hold the Passover, but it turns out that he's already gone ahead and made confidential arrangements for a room to be available. Presumably, Jerusalem was so packed that you had to make arrangements long in advance. So Jesus had been there in advance and had arranged for a large suitable room to be available secretly. And he replies in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" In Mark's gospel, he gives us greater details. The disciples have to look for a man carrying a jar of water. They have to follow him to a house. They have to say particular words to the owner of the house. There's a kind of secret code, which actually is still very common today amongst Christian believers in many countries across the world. Places where you can't just meet as we do openly. Christians have to meet together in secret to worship God covertly because of the state authorities and the secret police. And notice the words in verse 18. The teacher says, "My appointed time is at hand." The Greek word is kairos. It means a special, an opportune, a crucial occasion. Jesus knew what was coming. It was his kairos. This was the special time, the literal crux when his ministry would be accomplished. And so here is the first of my three headings, the words that Jesus speaks. He speaks of betrayal. Verse 20. "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. They were eating in the normal fashion, reclining on cushions around a table, with Jesus as the host of the Passover supper. And while they were eating, a silence falls, and Jesus says, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.'" We know the story, we know what's going to happen, but let's try to imagine the effect those words must have had on the disciples. The Greek word that Matthew uses is paradidomai. It's a word that Jesus had already used three times earlier when talking to his disciples. He'd warned them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And then, secondly, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law." And then the third time, "The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be betrayed and crucified." So they'd heard him talk about betrayal, but it had never crossed their mind that one of them, one of the 12, chosen and appointed by Jesus, would turn out to be the betrayer. The NIV edition in our church says they were very sad, but the Greek is much stronger. Shocked, troubled, emotional. They knew that Jesus' prediction of the future always turned out to be stunningly accurate. So he must know something they didn't. And they each say, "Could it be me, Lord? Perhaps Jesus knows something about me that I don't even know about myself. Perhaps something amazing is going to happen, and it's me who is going to betray him. Could it be possible? Is it me, Lord?" Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus knows that his death had been foretold repeatedly in the writings of the prophets. The Son of Man will go, just as it's written about him. His death will be as God had always planned it. What was written could not be broken. It was God's sovereign will. And yet, human beings are still accountable for their actions. The other actors in the great drama are also accountable. They are morally responsible actors. They have genuine choices, and they are held accountable for the choices they make. There isn't time to unpack this deep theology, but the consistent teaching of the Bible is that both aspects of reality are true. God has sovereign purposes and intentions, and these will always come to pass. But human beings also have purposes and intentions and real choices. We are not just puppets in God's hands. We are moral beings who understand good and evil, and we are accountable for our choices. Our choices matter. We can't fully understand how divine choice and human choice can come together in the working of history and the pattern of our own lives. But the Bible teaches that they're both true, and we have to hold both of them in tension. So Judas says to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it me?" Notice he uses the more formal and distant word, "Rabbi," in verse 25, whereas in verse 22, the disciples have used the word "Lord," kurios. It seems as though perhaps Matthew is hinting that Judas is already drawing back. He's already distancing himself from Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows this. Judas is breaking bread with Jesus, dipping his hand into the same basket, and yet, in his purse, as he is reclining there, are 30 pieces of silver, which he got from the chief priests just hours earlier. And Jesus says to him, perhaps in an undertone, "You've said it." It's interesting to combine this passage with the account in John's Gospel of the Last Supper. Some commentators have suggested that there was a private conversation going on between Jesus and John on the one side, and maybe Judas on the other. Jesus is the host. On one side, John, the beloved disciple. But who is on the other side? Well, perhaps it was Judas. The disciples had argued about who would have been on the right and the left side of Jesus in glory. Perhaps Jesus was giving Judas the honor of reclining next to him as a way of offering him a way out. But Judas refuses to take the way out, and it seems that he slips out of the feast at this point. And presumably he goes to the priests with the news that Jesus is in Jerusalem and is heading for the Mount of Olives. So Jesus speaks of betrayal. Secondly, Jesus speaks of his body and blood. In the prescribed words of the Orthodox Passover feast, the host breaks the unleavened bread and says the words, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate. Whoever is hungry, let him come and eat." The disciples were very familiar with these words. They'd been attending Passover feasts since early childhood and joining in the set responses. But look at verse 26. Jesus changes the words. He says, "Take and eat," as the host always said. And then he says, "This is my body." He knew that his body was going to be broken in sacrifice. "This is me. I am the Passover. My broken body is for your deliverance from evil." In the Passover supper, there were four cups of wine. Each corresponded to a different expression that we find in Exodus chapter 6. They were expressions that God had used to describe the meaning of the Exodus deliverance. And the third cup corresponded to the words in Exodus from the Lord, "I will redeem you." It was called the cup of redemption. So most scholars are agreed that when in verse 27, Matthew says Jesus took the cup, he was actually referring to the third cup towards the end of the meal. And over that cup, the host would normally say the words, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who givest us the fruit of the vine. But again, shockingly, Jesus changes the liturgy. He takes the cup of wine and says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So again, Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb whose blood is shed. He's fusing that ancient story of Exodus, of the Passover, with his story now in Jerusalem. I am the Passover lamb whose blood is shed. We're very familiar with these words, spoken at every communion service, but think how the disciples must have reacted with bewilderment and horror. Jesus was asking us to drink his blood. They must have remembered how he'd used these shocking words before when he was teaching in Galilee. I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And if you remember, John says that after these words, many of the people were offended and grumbled, and many of the disciples turned away. It's too horrific. It's meaningless. It's mad. And now Jesus is using those same words, but now he's referring to my blood of the covenant. There's an echo here of Exodus chapter 24, when Moses took the blood of sacrifice animals and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And immediately after this, Moses and the 70 elders of Israel ascended the holy mountain and they saw God. The text says they saw God and they ate and drank. So Jesus seems to be fusing again the old story of the covenant established by the shedding of blood with his own story, with the shedding of his own blood, the redemption of precious people. And in these words of Jesus, there are other echoes of other crucial Old Testament passages, and we haven't time to go into them in any detail. But Jesus knew the Hebrew Scriptures intimately, and there's little doubt that he was deliberately quoting and bringing together different scriptures. So there was the Passover narrative in Exodus 12, there was the sacrificial blood in Exodus 24, and then there's Isaiah 53, that passage of the suffering servant. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He poured out his life unto death. He bore the sin of many, poured out. Jesus is saying to his disciples, can't you see? I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah. And finally, there are echoes of the wonderful passage in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant that God's going to institute for the forgiveness of sins. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And then on into verse 34, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So Jesus is saying, this is a new covenant. If you look in verse 28 and in the footnote, you see that some manuscripts actually have that as the words that Jesus says. This is the new covenant. And that is a direct reference to this Jeremiah verse. Jesus is saying that this is the way that the wonderful new relationship with God will be established. This is how we will know God, through the shedding of my blood. It's pretty unlikely, isn't it, that the bewildered and shocked disciples picked up at the time the extraordinary richness of Jesus' words. It was only after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit that they gradually pieced it together. Maybe this was part of that amazing Bible lesson some of the disciples received on the road to Emmaus. Remember? When Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. So we've looked at Jesus speaking about betrayal, Jesus speaking about his broken body and shed blood. Now, finally, Jesus speaks of a coming banquet. In the Passover supper, there were four cups. The third cup we've looked at, that was the cup of redemption. The fourth cup was the cup that pointed to the future, to reunion with God in the promised land. And it was linked to the words of Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you as my own people. I will take you as my own people. So an important element of the Passover feast was looking forward to the glorious fulfillment of the words of the prophets, when God's people would feast together in his presence in the promised land. And it's striking and poignant that today, in Orthodox Jewish households, when the Passover supper is celebrated again in the fourth cup, they look forward to the future, to the reunion with God's people in God's presence in the promised land. But it seems that Jesus declined to drink the fourth cup. In verse 29, he says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine. There are the words again, the fruit of the vine. From now on until that day when I drink it new with you. My kairos is at hand. The time for feasting is over. I have a sacrifice to make. I'm going to leave you, but only for a while. I will drink that final cup in the future. And it will be with you. I find those words very moving. With you. Jesus is staring at the cross and all the agony and the desolation and especially the isolation that it's going to bring him. But he is saying to his beloved disciples, you matter to me, and I'm going to feast again with you in my Father's kingdom. And it's all going to be new. New wine in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus understood what the disciples didn't know until it was revealed to John years later. There is going to be another feast involving a lamb. The wedding feast, or wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are invited. You may not understand, but you are invited. I'm going to feast again with you. It's a flash of hope and anticipation in the darkness and the mystery of the Last Supper. And then finally, verse 30, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Traditionally, at the end of the Passover feast, those present all sang a group of psalms of worship, and they're called the Great Hallel. And they consist of Psalms 113 to 118. Chris Wright has pointed out the poignancy that those words must have held for Christ as he walked with his disciples through the darkened streets of Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives and an olive press called Gethsemane. The Psalms say words like, I love the Lord, for he has heard my voice. He has heard my cry for mercy. And yet Jesus was walking knowingly to his sacrifice. The Psalms say, for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And yet Jesus knew that he was going to the cross where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Perhaps these were the words that resonated in Jesus' mind as he walked through those darkened streets towards Gethsemane. So what about us, 2,000 years after these dramatic events? Let's try to hear those words from Jesus that he's saying to us. Take and eat. This is my body. Drink from this cup, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers this precious meal to us. But you know, we cannot just be spectators. If we want to be part of his people, if we want to know true forgiveness of sins, if we long to know God in that wonderful new way that Jeremiah predicted, we have to respond. We have to take and eat what is being offered to us. John Stott used to say that for him, the brand image of a Christian was a figure kneeling at the communion rail, holding out their hands to receive communion. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. So what about you? Perhaps you're a spectator looking on at this strange and wonderful event. You've watched for many times as an outsider, but you've never taken that step of faith and opened your hands to receive the new life that Jesus holds out to you. Then hear the solemn words of Jesus. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You have to act. You have to open your hands and receive by faith what is being held out to you by Jesus. Or perhaps you're an older Christian believer, and you've celebrated the Lord's Supper many times, but it's become trite, over-familiar, and these simple and profound words have lost their meaning. Then perhaps you, like me, need to repent of our hardness of heart, and we need to open ourselves again to the wonder and mystery of Christ, the Passover Lamb, who gives himself to us. Take and eat. This is my body. Of course, we have to do this at the service of communion, which commemorates the Last Supper. But in fact, we have to go on holding out our hands and receiving Christ every day of our life. It's food for the journey. Or perhaps you're someone who has become cynical and jaded. Following Christ seems boring and pointless. There are far more exciting opportunities elsewhere. You're here in church, you're listening to this sermon, and from the outside, you're like the others, the other Christians, but you know, in your heart, you're actually tempted to be a Judas. You're tempted to betray the Lord you followed in the past. Well, remember that Jesus knows your heart just as he knew the heart of Judas. And he is offering you a chance to avoid the fate of Judas. It's not too late to turn back. You don't have to leave the feast. You can repent and start again. Or finally, perhaps you've been a faithful disciple, but you are tempted to despair because the future seems so dark, so hard, and so frightening. Then hear these words of promise from Jesus. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you. You are invited. You may not understand now, but you are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it's going to be new and wonderful and unimaginable. Jesus says to you, I am going to feast and celebrate with you. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. A moment of silence as we reflect and try to hear God's voice to us. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you went to the cross for us, that you became that Passover lamb. Teach us more of what it means to hold out our hands to you, to receive every day. Take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. And we long for that wedding feast when together we will rejoice in your presence and know you as we are fully known. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.